So today we're back in Mark chapter 14. Now, some time ago, a pastor friend of mine gave me a book, and I think you can see the slide. There's a picture of the book that he gave me. I picked it, and I turned to page one. I didn't have a slide of page one. I just have the cover. What is it? Everyday Church, right. And you flip it over, and you turn to page one. And there's a whole list. There are these little paragraphs of comments from people who have read the book. And these are presumably smart people. And they put their name and the ministry that they're associated with. Just little statements. Why do they do that? Why do publishers do that? Why do they let somebody sort of wade into this author's domain and give little sort of complimentary statements about the book? Well, of course, they're endorsements, aren't they? By the time you get through reading four or five of these endorsements, you think, wow, like the authors of this book, they are really clever people. They're smart people. They know their stuff. I've got to read this book right away. I think they're trying to create some urgency, perhaps, and some buy-in. Well, it seems to me that as we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, there have been various and sundry endorsements of Jesus. Sometimes they're kind of low-key. Sometimes they're, you know, a little more dramatic, like at his baptism. And there was this voice from heaven that said, "This is my son. You know, you should listen to him." That's kind of an endorsement. That's a pretty dramatic endorsement. But then there are some other more low-key endorsements. And one of them comes about midway through Mark. It's tucked away somewhere in Mark chapter 7. People have witnessed the ministry of Jesus. And in the Greek text, it's just in three words. In English, you have to add a few words just to stretch it out, just to translate it. But the verdict on Jesus' ministry is simply, he does all things well. He does all things well. And when I read that, to me, that's like a publisher's endorsement. It's like people who've been witnessing Jesus' experience, they're applauding it. They're saying, this is a God thing. This is a good thing. It's a verdict. It's what he says and what he does. It just exudes excellence. It's good stuff. He gets it right. Here's someone who gets it right. Well, that verdict, he's someone who gets it right. It's tested throughout the story of Jesus. It gets tested. And one of the places where it gets tested is in the passion story of Jesus. And in particular, during the Passover festival. And so some of the tests come before the Passover meal. Some of them come during the Passover meal. And some of them will come after. And we all know what it's like. You know, you're having a meal with somebody and you have good conversation, right? And sometimes it's stimulating. Maybe sometimes it's bothersome. You know, the things people raise when you're eating with them. But sharing a meal is a very intimate thing. You start out by just sharing food. And before you know it, you're sharing your life. You're sharing yourself. And Jesus did that, and I think some of the ways in which he did it probably bothered his disciples. But this verdict that he does everything well is going to be tested at the Passover meal. So last week, Dave Johnson was talking about some of the testing that happened before the meal. And you will recall that Jesus directed his disciples to go and make Passover arrangements. And if you kind of read between the lines a little bit, it's like he says, and don't worry, it's going to be a relatively hassle-free thing. And you're thinking, you know, based on some of the information that Dave Johnson gave us last week. Now, just a sec. What do you mean a relatively hassle-free thing? This is Passover. There are thousands, there are hundreds of thousands of extra people who are in Jerusalem right now. And you're sending us to go and make these arrangements at the last minute? I don't think it's going to be hassle-free. But as it turned out, it actually was hassle-free, which kind of makes you think, or it should make you think about, who is this guy? Like, how can he do that? How can he just say that? Reminded me of a couple of weeks ago when Diane and I were in Florida, and it was a Saturday evening, and it's about 5 o'clock, we're getting hungry, and over on the side, we see Olive Garden. Oh, let's go, let's have supper. So we wheel in, parking lot, of course, is full, supper time. Actually, the lineup is right through the door, it's right out the door. That's kind of a signal, isn't it? Might not be the place where you want to have a quick meal. And so we kind of fight our way to the front, there's this little desk, and the staff person is there, and they're going to tell us how long until we eat. And they say, how many in your party? Two. Oh, no problem, he says. We'll get you in right away. And that's exactly what happened. Somebody came and got us and sat us down. effortless. It was wonderful. Maybe that's what the disciples experienced during Passover. Who would have thought that it could happen that quickly? How did he know that? And then during the meal, Dave Johnson reminded us that Jesus dropped a bit of a blockbuster. He dropped a bit of a bombshell on the disciples when he said, "Gentlemen, there is a traitor among us." And this was upsetting. This was not what they wanted to hear. "There is a traitor among us. One of you is going to turn me in, is going to hand me over to my enemies, one of you." And so, out of this sense of just being upset and bothered by what Jesus said, they automatically start excusing themselves. And Mark says they went one by one. I don't know that they literally went around the circle, but, everybody got their chance to ask the question. "Well, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it?" And this was rather bothersome to think that this Jesus, who had just said, and the preparations for Passover meal are going to be relatively, hassle-free, and it happens, he's the same one now who says, "There is a traitor in our midst." Huh. Wonder if he got that one right. Jesus has the ability, he certainly presents himself as one who has the ability to read the future. Who can read the future? Wouldn't you love when you're making your RRSP or your mutual fund investments to have a financial planner who actually can read the future? Jared's not here today. I can say this. Financial planners cannot read the future. You guys are here too. Whoa, better be careful what I say. There's some educated guessing that goes on, right? And, do their best with the information that they have, but it's not an easy thing to do. But nevertheless, people are interested in persons who claim that they can read the future. I wonder how many people in Red Deer, when they get their Red Deer Advocate — I now get the Red Deer Advocate every day. I love the Red Deer Advocate. It is one of the most unique papers in all of Canada. And you know what I like about it? I like that they try to tell our stories. You go to page one, they're not talking about what's happening in Ottawa or what the United Nations are doing. They actually describe our local stories. I think that is what they should be doing, and I'm glad that they're doing. But anyways, people get the Red Deer Advocate, and I wonder how many of them make a beeline for the horoscope. Not the horrible scope, but the horoscope. Because you know what a horoscope is, right? It's an attempt to forecast the future. I'll bet you there are a lot of people. I'll bet you have neighbors who head right to the horoscope because they want to see, what is there? What can I learn about my future? Hope I'm going to have a good day, a good week, a good life. Well, Jesus, he certainly acts like somebody who has the uncanny ability to read the future. There's a Chinese proverb that says, "The future is very hard to read." That's so true. But Jesus nonetheless demonstrates, acts like he has it. So that was before and during the meal. And now our passage will deal with some things that happened after the Passover meal, some conversation, and then some fulfillments of that. So I'm going to start reading in verse 27 of Mark chapter 14, and you'll have to follow carefully. I'll tell you where I'm reading from, because we're going to move around a little bit. Mark now writes in what I would call rapid-fire style. He doesn't expand a lot of stuff like Luke does or Matthew does. He just boom, 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 boom. He just goes really quick. It's just like he's got a machine gun, okay? See if you notice that as we're reading. Let's begin at verse 27 of chapter 14. Mark writes, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today," yes, "tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same thing. So let's drop down to 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me?" Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And then once more we'll drop down to 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. So the verdict over Jesus was, he does everything well. He gets it right. What he does, what he says, it exudes excellence. Let's test that. 27 to 33, we have this warning of desertion, which catches the disciples off guard. "You will all fall away," Jesus says. He backs it up by appealing to the Old Testament. Zechariah. There's a passage in Zechariah. And you remember that image in Zechariah, he says, where the shepherd gets struck down, somehow taken out of the equation, and all of a sudden the sheep scatter. When the sheep are leaderless, they scatter. He says, that's going to happen. 27b. Prediction in 27a. Old Testament support, 27b. Verse 28, there's a hopeful note. Is this such bad news, right? Now, we could use some good news right now. Jesus has just told the disciples that they're all going to fold. They're going to collapse. When push comes to shove, they will not stand for their master. They're out of here. And so thankfully, there's some good news. Sadly, they probably didn't hear a word of it. Jesus says, "After I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." In other words, after all the bad things that are going to happen, and I've already told you that I'm going to die, there's going to be a resurrection. And after the resurrection, there's going to be a reunion. You're going to scatter to, the four corners of the earth, as it were. You're going to scatter, but then there's going to be this reunion in Galilee. That's good news. I don't think they got it. Verse 29, though, Peter had heard enough that it's time for a little pushback in sort of typical Peter fashion. And so he pushes back by making an exception of himself. And he says, "Well, Lord, you may have a point. Those others, they may desert, but not me. I won't. I will stand with you." In verse 30, Jesus pushes back on his pushback. And he begins to elaborate. And he says, "Peter, listen now. Not only will you desert, but today, this very night, after the rooster crows several times, you're going to desert me." And then Peter, he's still not taking this on the chin. And so now he expresses his confidence, his overconfidence. He says, "Lord, you know me. I would rather die with you than to disown you." Notice what happens next at the end of verse 31. The others parrot Peter. And all the others said the same thing. Peter contradicts Jesus' claim to read the future. It's kind of dangerous, eh? So then 43 to 51, we skip a section. We're not going to deal with the prayer in Gethsemane, but we drop down after Jesus had finished praying at Gethsemane. By the way, we have a slide. I just wanted to show you where Gethsemane was. I don't know exactly where in the city. I don't think we know in the city where they would have had the Passover meal. But afterwards, they left, and they went through a valley. I haven't been there. Some of you have. It would be interesting just to hear, what it was like actually making the trek down into the Kidron Valley and then over to this beautiful olive grove here. It's kind of like a park. Red Deer is just full of these amazing parks, and I have my favorite places where I like to go and think and meditate and pray. And so they probably had a spot in Gethsemane where they liked to go. While they were there, things started to unfold. Judas shows up. He had left the meal early. Nobody knew where he went. And he shows up with a posse. And these people are armed. They've come to arrest Jesus. And, the kiss and all that, we know about that. We've heard about that. And so the betrayal happens, and then there's this scuffle. Okay, one of the disciples came armed and pulls out a sword, and he takes the ear off one of the members of the posse, somebody who was, I think, working with the high priest. So there's this little scuffle, and then Jesus scolds them for showing up with, you know, weapons and stuff. You know, you could have done this any day. We could have done this in the temple. I'm not here to resist you. You can take me. And he kind of submits to their design. And, of course, they don't realize that there is a higher wisdom at work here. I mean, it looks like Jesus is operating out of so much weakness. It's like, where's the power now? You know, he's the one who heals the blind, who gives the deaf their hearing. He's the one who turns water into wine. Like, where's the power now? And Jesus just passively resists and lets them have their way with him. And then, of course, in verses 50 and 52, come the desertions. The disciples now realize that there's nothing that they can do to help Jesus. They are frightened, they're scared, and they just run. And there's the herd instinct. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You're with a group of people, and one person ends up almost thinking for the whole group. I can remember once as just a young kid. I don't know if I was 6 or 7. We were visiting a relative, and we were exploring in the neighborhood, going places we shouldn't. And there was this house. It looked like they had just poured a new foundation and they had put an old house on it. And they hadn't put all the backfill in yet. So to actually get into the house, which we shouldn't have been doing, but we wanted to, you know, we had to kind of jump a little bit. So we're in the house, we're looking around, and somebody's got the phone hooked up. And the phone rings. It's all dark, and the phone rings. And we just sort of freeze for a moment. And then one of the group takes off. And then everybody takes off. Of course, they left me behind because I couldn't jump over the little ditch. And I had to cry out, and they finally came back to get me. But there was this overwhelming herd instinct. And I think that's partly what's going on here, is that, you know, one disciple starts to take off, and they all take off, and you have this desertion. And the reader at this point should be thinking, oh my, it's happening just like he said. This person who claims that he can give a reading of the future, it's actually happening that way. And then we drop down to 66 to 72, and we have the fulfillment of the denials. There are three denials, and you probably know them. You know the details. So we don't need to review that. But in verse 72, Peter has that deja vu moment. You know, he denies once, he denies twice, he denies a third time. And he's not even thinking about it. He's just sort of in autopilot. When you're afraid, you just do it. We've all done this. We've all been in situations where people want to know if we will self-identify as a Christian person, and, you know, in one shape or form, all of a sudden we become pagans. We're no longer Christians. And we sort of give the impression, no, I'm not one of them, or I'm not like them. Peter has denied any association whatsoever with Jesus. And then all of a sudden he has this deja vu moment. Oh, no, because he hears the rooster crow the second time. Oh, no, he says, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Do you ever have deja vu moments like that where, you know, there is a trigger and all of a sudden you remember what you had forgotten? A couple of Thursday nights ago, I'm sitting up in bed, I'm reading. I think Diane had already checked out. So I'm there reading, and I'm reading a story about a man who had gone off on a hike. And he had left his wife at home. She was kind of moping around because she had to do a bunch of chores around the house that her husband normally did. And one of them was she had to take out the garbage. And when I read those words, take out the garbage, it's like it was a trigger. Ah, it's Thursday night. Here I am sitting in my pajamas, so I've got to get up and, you know, get the garbage together and take it out. And just that memory, that trigger, this is the way it's supposed to be. And Peter was reminded when he heard the rooster crow the second time that this is what Jesus said would happen. Again, it's just like Jesus said. Well, we remember the earlier endorsement of Jesus. He does all things well. What he says, what he does, it exudes excellence, faithfulness, accuracy. Jesus offers a reading of the future, and he gets it right. His insight is remarkable. What do you do with somebody like that? Kind of obvious. You listen to them. Somebody who can read the way that he can. He can read the future. You'll listen to what he has to say. We would do well. When he speaks about the future, we would do well to listen to him. When he speaks about the past, we would do well to listen to him. When he offers wisdom for the present, we would do well to listen to him. He's that sort of a person. He does all things well. When he speaks about the future, in Mark chapter 13, a passage that Jared spoke on a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things that we were reminded of there, Mark 13, Jesus said at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Most of us would understand that to be describing the second coming of Christ. He came once, he's coming again. Some days it doesn't feel like he's coming. Some days you imagine that he's never going to come. But the Bible says that he said that he was coming again. I like the way the Creed puts it, the Apostles' Creed. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. From where? Well, the line before says that he ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, Christians have universally agreed and confessed, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Boy, if I believe that, how would that affect the way that I do my work? How would that affect the way that I do my husbanding, the way that I do my parenting, the way that I do all the things that I have been called to do, if I believed that there was a day when the Son of God would one day return? When he speaks about the future, we should pay heed to what he has to say. What about when he speaks about the past? One day, some people came to Jesus, and they said, now, we want to ask you a question about marriage and divorce. Do you remember that part back in Mark chapter 10? And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? We looked at some other passages, and we understood that he was saying, is it lawful to do that for any and every reason? In Jesus' day, there were some very liberal laws that had been concocted, and you could divorce your spouse for just about, they could burn your toast. And you could say, well, we're done. And so Jesus, in order to answer the question, he says, well, let's just think about that for a moment. Let's go back to the beginning. What did God do in the beginning? And what did he say in the beginning? And then he quotes from Genesis, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he gives them a little history lesson, right, about the past. This is the way it was in the past. And then he brings it into the future. He says, so there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So when Jesus speaks about the past and the implications that that has for the present, we should listen to him. Because remember, he's the one, he gets it right. Finally, here's somebody who gets it right. And then we should listen to him when he offers wisdom for the present. And that takes us right back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, just about the opening words. And John was put in prison. We're going to study the book of Philippians in the near future. And Paul was in jail. A man of God was in jail, right? And so we'll learn some things about that. John was in prison, and so that was the trigger for Jesus to start his public ministry. He went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And he said, good news, I've really got something important and special to tell you. What's that? The time has come. The time of waiting is over. The Old Testament said that God would fulfill his ancient promises. That time is now. God is doing that now. The kingdom of God has come near. It has drawn near. It's overlapping into the present time. So we should repent and believe the good news. We should get on side with God. At least if Jesus knew what he was talking about. And that's what we're learning in Mark's gospel, is that he does all things well. When he reads the future, when he speaks of the past, when he speaks of the present, I should heed him. You should heed him. That's what we do. That's what you do with somebody who shows himself to be utter, reliable, and faithful. And Jesus does that. Father, as always, we marvel at Jesus. He is amazing. He knows things that we don't know. He does things that we can't do. He is your Son. We're thankful that he's also our Savior. Lord, I ask that you would so work in us as a congregation that which is pleasing in your sight, that we would show ourselves to be believers, people who are willing to put their weight down on what he says, how he leads, what he tells us about the future, that we would act in ways that reveal that we think his words are utterly reliable. Our hearts kind of go out to the disciples who had to learn the hard way that when Jesus says something, he's right on. So we pray, Lord, that this week you would meet up with us and that you would nurture within us this kind of belief in the one who gets it right. Amen.